Well, let's go ahead and dive in. We're in Acts chapter 9. If you'd turn there at this time. So on Sunday, we looked at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And what we learned there is kind of an introduction to Saul, who would eventually become Paul the Apostle. And so Saul, we saw him at the early part of this chapter where he's breathing out threatenings of slaughter, where he was going to kill and even persecute the church, the Christians, there in Jerusalem. And he had gone well on his way into that endeavor. And then he was making his way up north into Syria, into the city of Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he was enveloped by a bright light that blinded him. And he was knocked off of his horse, and he was on the ground, blind, but he could hear a voice. And the voice said to Saul, he said, "Saul, Saul." It's interesting, the Lord used his name twice. Man, if your mom used your name twice, you were in big trouble. Such was the case, really, with Saul, for the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, listen up." It's kind of, that's the idea, is, you know, take heed. He said, "Why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me?" Interesting, when you come against the church of Jesus Christ, you really are hurting the Lord. You're causing pain toward the Lord because the church is the body of Christ. And man, if you're one who's critical of the church and always talking about how church is off and this and that and you know, sort of tearing things up like Paul was, only maybe in theory or in speech, I believe that's hurtful to the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, Paul talked about how the Lord entrusted him to care for the sheep of the flock of the church. And he said, this flock of sheep, he's entrusted my care, and it's the flock that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. Don't forget that next time you start hammering away at the church and Christians and all that stuff. And because you got to remember, Jesus paid for that person that you're perhaps criticizing with his blood that was shed on Calvary. So be real careful when you're being perhaps derogatory toward Christians or church people. The Lord loves those people. We don't want to be guilty of hammering people that Jesus loves. You men know what I'm talking about. If somebody, you know, you're driving down the road, somebody puts your car in danger, a lot of times you're like, whatever. But if your kids are in the car, or if your wife is in the car, have you ever noticed there's like a whole different thing that goes on in your heart and your mind when you feel threatened or your family feels threatened? Man, don't mess with my wife, don't mess with my kids, or you'll be dead. Right? I mean, that's just kind of the way it feels. But that's the Lord. The Lord says, don't mess with my kids. And we're going to see that as we get through the New Testament. We're going to see the Lord cares very much for sinful Christians. Why? Because they're his children. And so be careful on that one. So Paul, he's running around, Saul, as it were, he's running around persecuting, even threatening and killing and imprisoning Christian people. And for that reason, the Lord says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul answers, who art thou, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus. Interesting that he said, I am Jesus. Jesus was a common name in those days. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became the Jesus of all Jesuses. And he knew, Paul knew who this was all about. And then Paul says, what will you have me to do? And I believe it was at this place that Saul becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus. What is a believer? It's one who follows Christ. And from this moment on, from the time he got knocked off his horse, seeing the bright light, he says, what wilt thou have me to do? That's one of the marks of a person who is a Christian or a believer. One of the marks is that man, he'll follow Christ. And we talked about this Sunday, that there were the people that Paul was persecuting was a group of people called the Way. It's not just the instant or the moment. It's called the Way. It's a path that we put ourselves on and move toward the heavenly calling that we're all called for. It's not just a moment where you're saved. It's just a way. Jesus Christ is the Way, which speaks of steady progress, going from point A to point B. And so is Saul persecuting the Way. But now Saul finds himself on that Way because he says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? I think at this point where Paul is saved and becomes a Christian, I think that's important because we're going to come up to a controversial thing tonight, perhaps that lends itself to that. When was Paul officially saved? I believe it was perhaps right here when he got knocked off his horse. But be that as it may, then he's blinded. So the people that are around him lead Paul by the hand, finish the journey, and they go into Damascus where they find a house to stay in, a guy by the name of Judas. And he stays there blind and not eating any food and not drinking any water for 3 days. What's going on? Why did he not eat or drink why couldn't he see? Well, the Lord was perhaps using those 3 days to prepare him for what was about to happen. Meanwhile, Ananias, a believer in Jesus Christ, heard from God and got a vision from the Lord and said, go, you'll find Saul of Tarsus in Damascus at a guy who lives on Straight Street, a guy by the name of Judas. Go to his house, you'll find Saul of Tarsus. And so Ananias says, but Lord, I've heard of this guy, Saul. He goes around killing people. You want me to go visit him? People that are Christians like me. And the Lord says, I have shown him in a vision that a guy by the name of Ananias is going to come and touch him. And so go and do that. And I love Ananias, man, his willingness to put his life on the line and be in great danger, really. He goes and he walks into Judas's house in Damascus on Straight Street, lays his hand and says, Brother Saul. Man, what a leap of faith that is. Brother Saul. I wonder if Saul, after having been blind for 3 days, how troubling is that? Let alone being knocked off your horse, bright light, hearing from God. That's a pretty big couple of days of your life. But he's sitting around blind and not eating, and suddenly he feels a hand on his shoulder and he hears the words, Brother. I wonder if that was a comfort. I think sometimes that people in the church need that same kind of touch. Just to let people know they're part of a family. A lot of people in Christianity feel alone and like there's nobody alongside them. And that's what the church can do. We can be like Ananias and come and lay our hand on a shoulder who's hurting and say, man, we're with you. We love you. You're a part of our family and we're praying for you. So that's what Ananias says. What a cool ministry. And by the way, Ananias would have gone down in history in obscurity. Nobody would have ever known of an Ananias. And nobody would have ever known of a Judas. But what's interesting, I love how the Lord uses these sort of obscure saints. And you know, were it not for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, what would have happened? I mean, you know, obviously this is the Lord's plan unfolding, and we know this is God's will. But it's interesting to me that the Lord used just some unfamous people, using people that didn't do great things in front of thousands. They didn't raise people from the dead. They didn't heal people. They didn't do the great stuff. But man, without Ananias and without Judas opening his house for Saul and keeping him there for 3 days, we wouldn't have Paul the Apostle. And the reason I point that out is because there's not many Paul the Apostles, but I think there should be and can be many Ananiases and Judases who just do those simple things to kind of help along someone. And who knows who you're ministering to? Who knows who you're leading to Christ? I don't take any credit for it, but in my own little microcosm, I have to say I've seen some things that make me just glad for some of the people that I've been able to talk to and touch it over the years. You know, I started, as a, you know, youth pastor, children's pastor for years. And what was so cool is I see these little kids come up and, you know, and you know, there's little kids. You don't really, it's hard to see what their future's going to be. I remember at summer camp once, there was a little kid named Zach, and he was there in his bunk, and we had a little emergency. He just kind of stopped breathing in the middle of the night. Closest hospital was about an hour and a half away. But my brother-in-law and I, Corey, we got him in our car, and we took him down to the hospital, and he had some kind of a reaction to something, and it just basically restricted his breathing to almost nothing. But they got him all back in business, and man, he was all, you know, his parents showed up, and once he got back, he just looked at his mom, dad, and said, can I please go back to camp? He just wanted to go back to camp. And so they said, okay, you know, and he was better. He, you know, they gave him the right meds or whatever. So we got him back up at camp. Well, the next night, I was just checking on him And he said, Pastor Brett, you know, what do I really need to do to be a Christian? And I started sharing with him about, you know, the Lord Jesus and how you know, we need to confess our sins and recognize we're, you know, the gospel message. And he prayed with me there, the sinner's prayer. And then I watched that grow up. Later, he became a musician and did some great stuff musically, even put out some records and stuff. And then later after that, after he became an adult, he started pastoring a church down in Petaluma, down in California. And now they've got, you know, a huge church down there, and people are getting saved every Sunday. And I look at him and I think, man, thank you, Lord, for letting me be a part of that little kid's life just for a short time. I mean, really, I mean, I saw him grow up, but what an amazing set of circumstances. Another kid, I was driving down the freeway from a trip to Mexico with some high school kids. And this kid sitting behind me in the seat, he says, hey, Pastor Brett, I want to be a pastor someday. And what do I have to do to be a pastor? And so as we were driving on the freeway, Lauren was sitting in the seat, and we just started talking, and I thought, you know, this guy could be a pastor, you know, and he had a hunger for the word, and he just kind of had a sharpness and just a kind of personality that, you know, I just thought, man, he's really a fun guy. I like him. And so I shared with him, man, you got to be in the word, you know, even right now, be studying the scriptures and get familiar with the Bible and be a Bible teacher, you know, and pastor is a feeder of the flock. And I shared with him kind of pastoral type stuff. And sure enough, Lauren, a few years back, went out to Bend and started the Fellowship at Bend. That's what it's called. And they've got like 1,000 people now out there in Bend, and they just got a warehouse. In fact, he came over here just to see, now, how do you do a warehouse church? And he looked in here, and I said, we don't know what we're doing, Lauren. But he said, it looks fine to me. And so they went and got a warehouse, and because they're piling people in. There's not enough room. You know, it's just so cool to see how the Lord uses just those little things. And who knows who you'll be talking to at work or in the children's ministry, you Sunday school workers and teachers. You don't know. There may be a little Billy Graham or a D.L. Moody or a G. Campbell Morgan or a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There might be someone in your classroom there that you're going to be able to have a part in leading them down the right path to become someone that the Lord uses mightily and powerfully. And guess what? There's references in the Bible that lead me to believe that when we get to heaven, somehow the Lord's going to take all that into account. And I believe, here's my personal persuasion, I believe the Paul, the apostles, the Billy Grahams, the D.L. Moody's, the people that are up in front, they get a lot of esteem of men, and they get a lot of credit from people. And that's one of the fun things of being in ministry. People know who you are and stuff like that. But Jesus talked about if you get, you know, the accolades of men here, that's your reward. Congratulations. That's what you get. But it's those things that are done in secret behind closed doors that nobody else sees, that somehow I think the Lord is going to reciprocate in heaven in eternity. And I think there's going to be some little old ladies and some people up at the throne of God, and us pastors will be way in the back going, hey, who are all those people up there so close to God on the throne? They're the people that prayed behind closed doors for church services and for pastors. And those are the people that taught Sunday school year in and year out. There's going to be rewards for those who do such things. And I believe Ananias and Judas, they go down on record, sure, doing these things, but they didn't raise people from the dead. They didn't heal people. They didn't preach powerful sermons. But man, they're used mightily. And I love that. And so we see where Saul then received his sight by Ananias. And we saw where they called him Brother Saul. Look at verse 18 is kind of where we ended. It said, and immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. So, his eyes are open. He's baptized with the disciples that are there in Damascus. Now, the thing about this idea of the baptism, one thing you got to know is this is an area of controversy. Some people say, well, it was when Paul was baptized that he was saved, and that's required for anybody to be a real Christian. They have to be baptized. Have you met people that believe that? There's large denominations who believe that unless you're baptized, you're not really saved. You must go into the water, be baptized, and come out. Now, here's the problem. I don't see that biblically. But they use a scripture that's around this to really form their view. And let me just show you that. Paul, later on in his life, he's going to share his testimony. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. And for you NIVers, you're going to get a little revenge tonight. Because the last few weeks I've had to talk about verses the NIV have left out. But the King James, the translation here is a bit interesting and maybe even put into question. There in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Paul declares this conversion that he had, he's kind of telling his testimony. Acts 22, 16, he says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." And it goes on and talks about Paul's sort of testimony there. But the idea is, it sort of implies in chapter 22 here, verse 17 through 21, really, about how he was baptized. But this idea of arise, be baptized, here's the problem. Here's the main issue. Where Paul says this, the King James Version conveys the impression that it was necessary for Paul to be baptized in order to be converted. That language of that verse is there. But here's what Kenneth Wiest, who's a linguistic scholar, I love Wiest word studies on the New Testament, very authoritative on the language and what have you. Kenneth Wiest translates Acts 22:16 as this: "Having arisen to," it says, "be baptized and wash away your sins, having previously called upon his name." In other words, in the Greek, it's not a present participle for you English buffs, but it's actually an aorist participle, having called on his name, past tense, now be baptized. The idea is calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves a person. And we have other scriptures, Acts 2:21, Romans 10:13, that talks about those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those scriptures don't preface the statement with those who call on the name of the Lord and be baptized. Not every time does it say that. I believe the Bible would say every time, if baptism was required for salvation, I believe every time it would say, you know, the scripture I talk about every Sunday: confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. If you do that, oh, and be baptized, you'll be saved. It doesn't say that. It would say that if it were required for salvation. So all that to say, don't let those that kind of lay this trip on you. Unless you've been baptized, you've not been really saved. So some of you say, cool, then I don't need to be baptized. Well, that's wrong too. Baptism is essential for your walk. It's essential for who you are as a Christian. And the Bible declares, repent and be baptized. It's not what saves you and makes you go to heaven, but it sure is a part of what makes you a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I don't want to diminish that either. Paul the Apostle, we're going to see him get the 1-2-3 punch right here in Acts chapter 9. What do we see? We see him, I believe, follow Jesus in verse 6. Lord, what will you have me to do? And I believe there in the light, that's where he got saved. But then we see him get baptized in verse 18. But we also see him filled with the Holy Ghost in verse 17. There at the end, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." So for all intents and purposes, Paul gets all three in one deal, all at one time in his life. He gets saved, becomes a Christian. He gets baptized, but he also is filled with the Holy Ghost. And so now he's ready. He's ready to be used mightily by the Lord. If you want to be used mightily, not just saved, but used mightily, I believe baptism is essential. And I also believe being filled with the Holy Ghost is also essential. That your ministry will be powerful and used. I had a buddy who moved to another city recently from our church, and he texted me and said, "Man, I'm looking for a church." And I went to church, and the guy was talking about how there's no longer this experience of healing, and no longer this the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Those were for another day, another time. And he said, man, this church claims to be a certain denomination. I'm not going to mention it, but it's one that many of us are very familiar with. And he was a little shocked to hear that. And so he said, is that right? Is the gift, spiritual gifts, are they done away with? Is the Holy Spirit, you know, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is it not for today? And man, I wrote him a big long text, as much as I can text. I'm not really skilled at the texting thing, but I did. And just said, man, be cautious on that. You want to go to a church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that they believe in those manifestations where miracles do still happen and power does still flow through the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's ready to roll. Now we're kind of staged to continue here in verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What did Paul preach when he preached Christ? I'll tell you, it's really cool. He kind of declares that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Man, it says that Christ died, was buried, rose on the third day, and man, we're saved by that very Jesus. That's the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So that's what I believe Paul is starting to declare. Now you might be saying, Brett, that's all fine and dandy, but Paul was a Pharisee, and he didn't even believe in Christ. And now what's he doing, preaching Christ 10 minutes later? There's perhaps a gap somewhere in this narrative that we're not 100% sure where that gap is, because we do know there is a gap, though, somewhere in here because of other scriptures that Paul actually talks about. And verse, some people believe it's somewhere around verse 21 through 23. And what is that gap? Well, in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul talks about this gap. In verse 17, it says, I neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So what's that? Paul went to the deserts of Arabia for years. And he went to Sinai, by the way, the Sinai desert. That's where he was, somewhere down there in Saudi Arabia where Mount Sinai was. Now that's interesting to me. Who else was sort of schooled in the desert for many years before he could actually be in ministry? Moses, that's right. Does anybody know there's another one for you deep Bible scholars? Who was the other guy who was schooled for a season by Mount Sinai? Crickets. Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. Nobody? Jay the Bee was he was close to down there, yeah. That's right. But there's a guy that actually was there at Mount Sinai. It was Elijah, the prophet, spent time in desert. The reason I point that out is because oftentimes before you and I, before we can be used powerfully in ministry, there's got to be a desert season where the Lord teaches us and trains us. Don't feel like you're going to be able to just go out with your guns blazing the day you get saved. At the same time, Paul goes out and preaches. You say, Brett, why can't we just do that? You should go out and preach, but don't be surprised if the Lord kind of pulls you out and puts you on the bench just for a while for learning purposes. And that's what Paul does. He's got some bench time in Sinai for years, and we'll see exactly how many years when we get further into this study. It seems to me like the Lord never uses someone for a great work interpreting the scriptures and in working as his kingdom who's not been called and spiritually trained. So rather than getting his doctrine of divinity, he gets the doctrine of the desert from the Lord. And I believe that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who teaches him in this desert time, desert experience. And we'll see that as we continue in our study. So somewhere in this little section of verses, he's probably gone But he's trying to preach the gospel. So, back to our scripture. So straightway he preaches that Christ is the Son of God. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. So man, his message is becoming powerful. He becomes strengthened and he's able to convince that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Christos is the word that's that New Testament way of saying the Messiah. And so he was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. One of the things we're going to learn about Paul the Apostle is all he wants to do is try to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Was that the calling that God put upon his life? No. It's a good endeavor. I can understand why he wanted to. Who can tell me what was the calling that God said, no, I don't want you trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. There's someone else I want you to. Who is it? Gentiles. That's right. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. It seems almost his whole life he kind of fights against that a little bit. I just want to talk to Jews. And the Lord says, no, you get the Gentiles. And sometimes you'll find that's a mark of ministry. Sometimes you'll think, man, I didn't think I really wanted to minister to this group of people. But the Lord says, this is who I've given you. And so we need to be faithful in that. But it kind of cracks me up that Paul, even right here, he's so much, you see it right here at the beginning. Oh, I want to convince these Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But how did they always respond to Paul? Right here, verse 23, after that, many days were fulfilled that the Jews took counsel to kill him. Sometimes I think that's what people probably want to do after I preach for a while. But verse 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the way, by the wall in a basket. Wow. This is an interesting picture to me. Paul was riding his high horse. He was a powerful Pharisee, esteemed. He was leading the charge against the church. Man, this guy had been schooled, taught. He was kind of a head honcho. Now he becomes a Christian, and the church is not ready to receive him. They're not really wanting to invite him as a guest speaker yet to church. Because they still think, man, this is the guy that killed everybody. This is the guy that was imprisoning women and people. They weren't ready to have Paul. And so they really rejected him. And the Jews themselves, they rejected him. They wanted to kill him. And so what happens? I think that phrase there in verse 25 is appropriate. And they let him down. They let him down. Man, have you ever been fired up for the Lord? You wanted to do great things for the kingdom of God, but then somehow you were sort of let down. Like, oh man, it's not working out so good. I remember that happened. I had a real radical experience when I was 9 years old. I got saved at the ripe old age of 5. Then I repented of all my sins and was perfect from then on. No, I'm just kidding. No, I still had a lot of work and still do. But after that, I really did become a Christian at 5. That was when I got saved. My mom led me to the Lord. But I remember at 9, speaking of kids camp, I went to kids camp and there was a speaker there that just caught my attention. And he was a guy who was from Africa. And just the things he talked about and the word he shared and stuff, I just knew that the Lord was stirring me to do something more than just be kind of a kid that happens to be a Christian. It was almost like the Lord was changing my heart to be just a sold out disciple at 9. And so at that camp, I was fired up. I was all excited. Man, I was like, I'm going to go home and I'm going to hit the world with my newfound rededication to the Lord. And I'm just going to go ballistic. And I was so excited. So I get to the church where they drop us off after camp. And it's a really hot, down there in Southern Oregon, it's a really hot, over 100 degree day. And I'm sitting on the curb at the church waiting for my mom. See, all the other moms had come and gone and picked up all their kids. My mom was never late. She was always there to pick me up. But for whatever reason, she was running late. And I was like sitting there and it was getting hot. And eventually hours were going by. The church actually started closing because it was 5 o'clock. They were locking up the doors. This one lady, she looked at me and said, "Boy, where's your mom?" And I said, "I don't know." She said, "Well, good luck." And she drove off. So there I am sitting there, and it's getting dark. Right around 7 o'clock, it's dusk, you know, right around 7 o'clock, this lady drove up to the parking lot. She said, do you need to use a phone or something? I said, "Sure, can I call my..." So I went in, and this was before cell phones for you younger people here. There was a time where we didn't actually have portable phones. But anyway, so I'm sitting out there. And I get in the office, I call, and my mom says, "Oh, Brett, I'm so glad you called. The car won't start. I couldn't get to you, and I had no way to get a hold of you, and I'm just stuck here. And oh, I'm just so glad." She said, "I know this is going to be hard, but can you just take and just walk home?" And you have to understand that was like 5 miles in 100 and something degrees. So I picked up my little sleeping bag and my stupid little suitcase, feeling like a total nerd. And I start walking down the street, right? And I'm thinking, "Oh, you know, this is just a temptation, a trial. I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to be joyful, and I'm going to rejoice in tribulation." So I'm walking down the street. It's taking a long time, so I start running. And I'm running, and I'm running. And you got to understand, this is out in the country. It's not a sidewalk. It's like a highway with about 6 inches of gravel and then blackberry bushes. And so I'm just walking down the street, and I finally see, at my parents' driveway, there's about a mile and a half straight stretch. So I finally come around the corner, I see a mile and a half to go. I'm like, "Oh, great. Got a visual on the driveway." So I'm walking along. I see this car coming toward me. It's like an old, remember those little old Datsun pickups? There's a Datsun pickup. I hear the engine. And it seems like they're going really fast. I'm like, "Man, what are those guys?" And then I see the passenger climb out the window, sit on the window ledge, hanging onto the edge of the Datsun, and he's got his arm up like this. And I'm like, "What are they doing?" And as they fly by me, probably going 90 miles an hour, I see his arm go like this, and then suddenly everything goes black. I literally just was like, I was knocked out of breath. I kind of came to, as kind of little birds, you know. And then I realized I'm covered in this sticky substance. I didn't know what it was, and I felt this throbbing pain in my shoulder. I was like, "What in the world hit me?" And as I kind of figured it out, all this juice and junk. What it was is he threw a very ripe peach at me, going full speed, and it hit my shoulder. The peach pit was still kind of embedded in my skin right here. I was kind of, you know, I was like bloody and everything, and I was just like, "Ow." And I was so frustrated. I even reached down. This is a true story. I reached down and picked up a rock and threw it in the direction of the truck. They were already like probably to the next town by that time. I was like, "Ugh." But man, I felt horrible. I was miserable. I was sticky. I was in pain. I'm carrying my stupid sleeping bag and my stupid, you know, suitcase. Finally get to the driveway. Now my driveway is like a quarter of a mile long up a steep hill up in the mountain. So I'm walking up the driveway, sticky and dusty now because of the driveway. And then my dad comes rolling up the driveway from a late night at work. And just as I get almost to the house, he drives up and he goes, "Hey, Brett, what are you doing?" I was like, "Well, Mom." And he says, oh, well, "I'm glad you're home." And he just took off and went up the rest of the way. I didn't throw rocks at him, but I got to the house and I was just like, "Mom and Dad, this is horrible." I remember I complained and whined about how I was going to come and show them what I'd learned at camp and how excited I was, but I was just frustrated and sort of angry and juicy with pit stuff and, oh man. But you know, my parents used that, as they often did, as a learning experience. And this is one of the lessons my dad taught me. He said, "Brett, whenever you have an experience with the Lord, and whenever you're wanting to be on fire and serve the Lord, every single time Satan wants to counterattack and make you, you know, he wants to let you down. He wants to hurt you and make you think, oh, it's not gonna work. And every time I try to serve the Lord, something bad happens." And that's what Satan does to people. And I bet there's people in this room said, "Man, I'm going to be on fire." You went to that retreat and you came home on fire. Said, "Oh, this is it." And then everything fell apart when you got home. But Paul was a guy who was an expert in this. And I believe this was his first big dose. He's ready to preach the gospel. Man, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized, and now I'm going to preach the gospel. Now everybody wants to kill him. Everybody's looking for him, and I wonder what he was thinking as he's sitting in the basket. Thinking, what am I doing? What in the world am I doing here? I'm supposed to be Paul the Apostle, but I'm in a basket being let down, sneaking out in the middle of the night. I guess my word is just don't be discouraged. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest that the Lord will give you. And Paul would do that, but he'd have many letdowns. There'd be more than this. We'll see Paul get stoned to death, literally left for dead under a pile of rocks. And then after everybody goes home thinking he's dead, all of a sudden, hand pops out of the rocks. And then he comes out and dusts himself off and goes back in the city and preaches. Paul said, our light afflictions are but for a moment. I don't know how light they were that Paul had, but they were but for a moment, and so will yours be as well. So anyway, they let him down, and I think we've been let down as well. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. In other words, hey, I think I'll join with the disciples now that I'm a Christian. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. I don't believe that you're a Christian. Get out of here. They wouldn't take him in. But, oh man, thank the Lord for Barnabas. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. So we see what's going on. Paul gets there, they reject him, but Barnabas, his name means son of consolation. And Barnabas, we're going to see him all throughout the New Testament being just that. Not just with Paul, but he's going to take other people who are hurting and sort of outcast, and he's going to be the one to bring them back in. I love people that have that ministry of reconciliation, of consolation and comfort. Man, I'm so thankful for people like that. I hope those of you that have a gifting like Barnabas, use it. Don't neglect the gift that is in you that God's given you. And so we see Barnabas step up. Verse 29, he's preaching to the Grecians, and they seek to slay him. Do you guys remember? Who was Stephen preaching to? You know, Stephen was preaching also to Grecians. It's almost like the Lord says, okay, Stephen's now dead. I'm going to raise up Paul, and he's going to pick up where Stephen left off. And that's one of the things the Lord doesn't have a problem doing. I want you to know that. What are we going to do now that Stephen's not in the church? Because he was the one who, where everything was happening. And Paul was instrumental in killing Stephen. Isn't it amazing that the Lord says, I'm going to raise up another guy? And by the way, it just happens to be one of the guys that killed Stephen. My pastor used to teach all of our staff where I grew up. He'd say, if you think you're irreplaceable in ministry, oh, this church couldn't go on without me. If you think you're irreplaceable, do an experiment. He said, get a bucket of water, put your finger in the water, and then remove your finger real fast out of the water and see how long it takes you to fill up that space that you were in. That's how long it'll take the Lord to replace you in ministry. and it's, you know, I think, well, I'm more important than that. But over the years, I've realized, really not. The Lord just does that. In the church, if you think, and this is how this comes out sometimes, well, I'm a real part of what the Lord is doing in the church, and I'm going to show that church. Have you ever seen people do this? I'm leaving. I'm going to leave because they did this, and I don't like that. And sometimes people with a bad attitude will think, I'm going to show them, and my absence will bring a little lesson to that church. What I've found over the years is actually the opposite happens. Usually after somebody like that leaves, the church flourishes and that area of the ministry gets blessed. Because there's kind of a stingy weirdo in that place anyway. The Lord says, okay, I'm removing. You think you're removing yourself, but actually, I'm removing you. And I've seen that. Not here as much at Athey, but I've seen that at other places. And what an amazing thing. Don't let yourself get to that point. If the Lord moves you to another church, praise the Lord for that. That's a good thing. Make sure it's the Lord leading you and that you have a good attitude about it. That's an important thing. And I appreciate people that do it in that way, in that shape, because it's what the Lord does. He moves people to different pastures, and that's okay. They're His sheep. But if you're doing it with a bad attitude, man, that can really mess you up. And the Lord will replace you, and the church won't even miss you. In fact, they might even be better and happier with you gone. So watch out, beware. Verse 31 is interesting historically, because it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You know, we had just read in these previous chapters the church was being persecuted, killed, imprisoned. Now they have rest. Why? Now the obvious answer might be, well, Paul the apostle now, he's saved. Saul became Paul. Saul is now a Christian, so persecution's over. Do you really think that's what's going on? I mean, you really can't do that, because it wasn't just Saul. Saul was actually representing the Jewish leadership, and even by this time the Romans were interested in snuffing out Christianity. Why did they have rest? There is a little bit of a history there that I find intriguing for you history buffs. You see, during this time, right about when Saul is converted to Christ, the Roman emperor, who at that time was Caligula, maybe you've heard of him, not a nice guy, in fact, quite wicked and quite evil historically. But Caligula was persistent and determined to have his image placed in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, for you prophecy buffs and history buffs, there's a couple people that the Bible talk about that wanted to do that. First was around 175 BC, remember Antiochus Epiphanes? He is one who wanted his image set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes historically is a picture of a future person who's coming in the tribulation period, where they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and there's going to be this coming world leader. The Bible refers to him oftentimes as the Antichrist. I don't believe that'll be his proper name, Mr. Antichrist. But one of the things he's going to do is set up his image in the temple. So that's something that historically is kind of a big deal for you prophecy students. Caligula, interestingly, was determined to put his image in the temple. And so he fought for that. And the problem is influential Jewish deputation continually attempted to prevent this. The Jews even said, kind of like they did with Pontius Pilate, they said, kill us. They literally laid their lives down and said, if you put Caligula's image in here, you might as well kill us right now. Kill us all. And they'd lay down and lay their necks on the ground and say, chop our heads off. Stuff like that. Because they said, we'll die before you put Caligula's image in our temple. And so it was politically charged and a real problem. So suddenly the Jewish leadership have this huge problem with Rome during this reign of Caligula, and they fought about this for a season, trying, and they worked on it. Thousands of people implored him not to do that, offering their lives. Even Herod Agrippa, who was influential at the time, interceded on behalf of the Jews, saying to the Roman government, man, don't do this. This will cause huge problems. Just knock off the image of Caligula in the temple. But for Caligula, he died before this all took place. So the point of that is, it was a big deal historically. And the Jews got really tied up with that topic. And it's probably that historically that caused the church to have a season of rest. You know, the Jews were busy persecuting Christians right up until Caligula wanted to put his image in the temple. And so now the Lord gives them a time of rest. But here's the question. What should they have been doing during that time of rest? Because it was only a season. Because the Romans and the Jews would eventually come again after the church and say, man, we want you dead, we want you wiped out. What should they have been doing during the time of rest? Man, building, edifying each other, studying the scriptures, praying, fasting. I mean, the church should be, oh, man, during restful times, the church should be charging up. Because I've found historically that the church may have seasons of rest, but they also have seasons of great trial and trouble. We, as American Christians, have experienced pretty much 200 years of rest. And my fear is we've become very, sort of allowing our walk to be mediocre. And instead of taking this restful time and just being built up in faith, churches are talking about all kinds of topics that have nothing to do with just really being on fire and being charged up and prepared for that day when things get rough. And I do wonder if that's going to come sooner than later. I hope that Athey Creekers are people that are ready when trials do come. That, man, we're ready and equipped as Christians to handle even persecution should it come. So the church, they've got the season of rest, but it will only be a season. It'll get bad before the story's over. Well, quickly, verse 32, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydia. Now, Lydia is one name of that time, but also Lod, L-O-D. If you go to Israel with us, when we land at the airport there, Ben-Gurion Airport, we land in a little town called Lod, which is near Tel Aviv. But it's not Tel Aviv. The airport is Lod, same place where this story happened. And so this is one of the little towns we drive through. But what happened in Lod or Lydia? It says that he goes there to where the saints were. And verse 33, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt in Lydia and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Nice thing. A little snapshot of healing of what the Lord was doing right there. But here's the thing. You say, Brett, why is this little story of healing tucked in this chapter? I believe what we need to see is this is a shifting of gears. The first half of chapter 9 of Acts is telling Saul's story of his conversion. We're going to shift gears now and we're going to see Peter's ministry. And Peter's ministry is going to begin from here on all the way through chapter 12. So now from here to chapter 12, we're going to look at Peter's ministry. And then we're going to pick up again Saul's ministry in chapter 13 through 28. And that'll be the Apostle Paul. Are you with me? So we're shifting now to Peter's ministry. Peter and Paul, both ministering, very different individuals, and we'll see how that works. So now Peter did this miracle. This is kind of the beginning of Peter's story now at this, from this point on. And one thing that the story of raising up the sick of the palsy, we're seeing Peter do very similar things that Jesus Christ did. And Jesus even told the disciples, you'll do the same things and even greater things than you've seen me do. And now we're going to see Peter do just that. So verse 36, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. For you expectant mothers, maybe Dorcas is a good name that you could choose for your daughters. you say, Brett, Dorcas? Come on. What's up with that name? Well, what's interesting about this name Dorcas is she's actually a really pretty amazing girl, amazing lady. Tabitha is the Syro-Chaldaic version. Dorcas is the Greek version of her name. Tabitha might be a better choice for your kids. But it's just the definition for the word gazelle. Now, gazelle was thought to have been a thing of real beauty, of real grace. And it seems that Tabitha was that kind of a girl. Gracious, and she also was loved in the church. We'll see how that pans out. So at Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which means charitable deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come unto them. Then Peter arose, went with them. When he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows, I gotta confess, my eyes, I gotta get reading glasses, okay? I'm just telling you. If you wonder, why does Brett mess up so much lately? I turned 40 a few years back, and ever since then, it's all downhill from there. So, someday you're gonna see me sporting glasses, and I tell you, don't laugh. When I put them on, I'm gonna be, and I'll be able to see who you are, cause I'll be wearing my glasses. So I'm sorry. Not windows, but widows. Then Peter arose and went with them, verse 39, and when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, saith, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, sat up. And he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when she had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one, Simon the Tanner. Again, when we go to Israel in November, we're going to go to Simon the Tanner's house. It's really a cool place there in Joppa. Hopefully, we'll get there. There's a lot of places that are hard to get to sometimes, depending on the days and what have you. But it's a place there in Joppa. Joppa, of course, is a key town for the early church. And especially Simon the Tanner's house. There's something huge that's going to happen there that's going to change the way the church looks, even to this day. And it's going to happen with Peter at Simon the Tanner's house. And it's a big, big deal. So we'll see that. But before we pack it up, there's something I want to cover here with you. This woman intrigues me. And what a cool lady this must have been. Man, someday I look forward to meeting Tabitha in heaven. Because the church obviously loved her. And when she was gone, when she lifted her finger out of the bucket, it was missed. Do you get that sense? You see, I think there are people in the church that it's not the attitude, well, if I leave, then you guys are really going to hurt. Those people really aren't that way. But there are people in the church that, man, when the Lord moves them on to another place, in a good sense, oftentimes those are the ones that really, you're like, oh, Lord, this one hurts, having those people move to Montana or different places around the world. You just think, oh man, I've got some holes in my heart right now from some of my good Christian friends who live different places around the world, because I think, oh man, I miss those guys. But you know, someday we'll all be reunited in heaven, so it's all good. But this is one lady that she was so much of a blessing that the church just couldn't go without her. I said, man, we got to get Peter over here. We need to raise this girl up from the dead. So they do it, man. And what a great story. Now, what is she doing? What is this woman doing? I'll tell you what she's doing. What makes her so valuable in the church is she is exercising her motivational gifts that God has given her. Now, don't be confused. There's manifestational gifts or manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and many people confuse those with the motivational gifts. What motivates you to be who you are? Let me show you. Keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 12. And boy, if you want to make yourself so useful in the church, here's a key way to do so. Romans chapter 12. So, you know, if somebody goes around and says, I have the gift of this or the gift of that, it really should probably be something that comes from this list right here in Romans 12. It says in Romans 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. Now pause there for a second. What's prophecy? Foretelling the future. No. That's more of the Old Testament word. The definition of New Testament prophecies in 1 Corinthians 14, the first four or five verses, it says that prophecy is actually edification, exhortation, and comfort. If you're a person who can give a word from the Lord to people about how to be comforted or to be edified, which means to be built up, or even a word of exhortation, If the Lord's given you that gift, you're to move in that gift of prophecy. That's what, if a person says, I have the gift of prophecy, that's kind of what they mean. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. That can be, by the way, linked to, you know, perhaps even teaching, which is another one. We'll see that. So prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Now, what's ministry? It's a fancy word. We've kind of changed the meaning of minister. When I say minister, you think, oh, that's a minister of the gospel. Right? It's like the way we even say, I'm a minister. Now, I got to tell you, we've lost the meaning. The word minister means servant. So some they say, I'm a minister, and they say it with pride and arrogance. It doesn't really fit. You gotta, you know, if you're a true minister, you're a humble servant, like Jesus was, as he robed himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. That's a minister. So some people have that service, just have a servant's heart. Do you know people that have a servant's heart? Man, I'm so glad we have people here at Athey Creek that are ministers, true ministers, and they exercise that gift. Then there's ones who teach. It says, he that teacheth on teaching, teaching the Bible. By the way, there's a difference between teaching and preaching. I believe that you need to move. If you have that gift, move in that gift. Or verse 8, he that exhorteth, one who of exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, the idea is governing or leadership, kind of administrative gifts, ruling. And by the way, giving is one that some people have. How do you know if you have the gift of giving? You probably have a gift of making money. There are people who have that gift. I've got friends who know how to make money, and they use it for the kingdom of God. They don't use it to get a new Ferrari or build bigger barns kind of thing. No, they make money, and they use it for the kingdom. There's certain people who have a gift in that area. There's ones who rule, do it with diligence. He that showeth mercy. There's people who have a merciful heart. And man, without merciful people in the church, church could be a very harsh place to be. I love the people that are very merciful and come up and put their arm around someone and says, it's going to be okay. Man, and encourage them up. Even though they've failed, even though they've sinned, they're the merciful ones. And again, Jesus embodies all of these gifts in a beautiful way. So if you have mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Here's the list right here of those motivational gifts. And I believe each one of you have one of those that you major on. Maybe you have a few you minor on, but you definitely have one that you major on. And I think it's important as a Christian to know what your motivational gift is and then use it. Because I think there is a theme in the Bible, use it or lose it. You don't want to lose that gift that the Lord's given you. Paul would tell Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands, by the presbytery. In other words, Timothy had a gift, but he was hesitant to use and move in that gift. And so Paul said, man, don't neglect that. Keep it up. Use it. Now, the reason I go into all this is because I believe that this woman, Tabitha, was one who was moving in her giftings in the church. And that's what made her so irreplaceable. She was one. She was making garments and stuff for the church, and these people, they all showed Peter those garments. It says when they came up, verse 39, they showed the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This lady went around making coats and garments and just gave them to people. And I bet they were beautiful too. I bet she did a good job. And just having that gifting of ministry, of serving in the church. And that made her irreplaceable. I love that. I hope we're all moving in our giftings, because otherwise the church is incomplete. And if you're not moving in your gift, Athey Creek's poorer because of that. But if you're moving in your gifting, man, the Lord's going to bless our church. One other thing on that, don't try to impose your gifting on everybody else. That's a pitfall. See, for example, I love teaching the Bible. To me, teaching is just the funnest thing I can do. I do a lot of fun things during the week, and I love my job, but the teaching part is the icing on the cake. I just love teaching the Bible. Now here's my problem, and I've made this mistake in the past. I see a lot of young men coming up in the church. I'm like, man, you need to be a Bible teacher, dude. Everybody should teach the Bible. It's so much fun. And so guys are like, cool, that's what I want to do. Yeah, Brett, I want to teach the Bible. But what I've learned over the years is sometimes people just, that's not their calling. That's not what they're called to do. And as they try to do it, people just don't get it and they don't understand. And really, that guy's gift might be governing or mercy or you know, some other thing. Maybe a word of prophecy or something like that to people. Maybe that's what the Lord wants to do. Don't try to make everybody fit into your gift. And if everybody doesn't move in your gift, don't get mad at them. Hey, why aren't you guys teaching the Bible? You guys that are sitting here in the pews, have you ever heard a sermon like that? You pew sitters! Have you ever heard those fire and brimstones? You gotta get out of the pews and go out there and teach the Bible! Now wait a minute. Settle down there, you know. What's the problem? He's trying to make everybody like him. Another, you know, there's a group that actually does this. I have to say this because I love missionaries. I do. And we talk about missions a lot here, and I bet you there's missionaries in this church who are called to move in that ministry of the area of missions, evangelism, and what have you. But the funny thing about missionaries, as I've found, is they have that tendency, maybe even more than any other group. Everybody should be missionaries. Have you ever heard that sermon? And I understand what they're saying, and we all should be salt and light in this world, and we're all called to go out and preach the gospel. But to go to Africa and be a missionary... I've had people tell me, unless you're a missionary in Africa, you're outside of God's will. And he was talking to a crowd of people. And I don't know that I agree with that. Even Keith Green, as much as I loved Keith Green, I've been to like 4 of his concerts before he died. And he was intense. And he had a lot of good things to say. But one of the things about Keith Green that was a little troubling was toward the end of his life, he got kind of like that, everybody, you're out of God's will unless you're out on the mission field. And I think that hurt him a little bit. And I'm not sure that really was the best word, because some people are really called to that and some people are not. And so I'm not going to impose my area that I love doing, but I would say make sure, find your area, move in it, and man, the church will miss you when you're gone, because you'll be a valuable part of the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, this chapter is full of great stuff, Lord, about the early church and how they moved and lived. And Lord, I pray that Athey Creek would be a complete part of the body of Christ, Lord. We know that we need to have everybody moving in their giftings. And Lord, we do need missionaries who are going out there and proclaiming the gospel and preaching to all the world. We need that, Lord. I pray for more missionaries. I pray, Lord, that we would see young men raised up to be teachers in the church. Lord, I pray that we would have a church full of Tabithas. I thank you, Lord, so much for the women in our church who do just that, that serve and minister to people who are hurting and love the people that are unlovely. Lord, for those ladies that do make things for people and even meals for the people that are sick or mothers just having had babies. Lord, just what a cool ministry to see people moving in their giftings. But Lord, I pray that you'd further that in the church. May truly this be a part of your body, this little corner here in Wilsonville, that we would do our best to fulfill what you've called us to do and be. Lord, I pray, Father, that even as Paul the Apostle went through that letdown period, that he didn't get weary in well-doing, but it seemed, Lord, that adversity just fired him up even more. Lord, we think of Romans 5 where he says, I rejoice in tribulation, for tribulation builds hope and patience and experience. We think about how he said that our affliction is light, and but for a moment. He even talked about fellowship of suffering with Christ. But he just kept plugging away. Lord, I pray for those who are in those times of being let down by people, by their own ministry that seems to be faltering or failing. Instead of giving up, Lord, I pray that you'd recharge us, and that like Paul, we'd run the race and fight the good fight and not be weary in well-doing. So give us wisdom, give us application, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.